So what comes first? What comes first? What is first and most important? What's first and most important? What's the first and most important action that God's people can take? God has laid the foundation, the gospel, through which we receive grace and mercy and peace. And his love poured out in the gospel results in us experiencing his transforming love. And from that love flows a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. This is what it brings about in our lives, and it comes from God's love. But what comes first on our part? So our action step, what's the first and most important action that a church, that a local gathering of believers can take based upon God's foundation and framework under his grace? Every day I receive, every day I receive emails from church strategists and church growth marketing people and church leader gurus. I got an email with a subject line this week. It said this: the 12 marketing disciples your church needs. But that's an odd subject line. I better click on that. And it was an article about, here, if you have these 12 ad campaigns and you have these marketing strategies and you spend this much on social media and you have these programs and this tech in your church, then you're sure to grow. Like, so is that what we're supposed to do? 12 marketing disciples your church needs. Or here is another option that a lot of churches can consider. Maybe their first step, their first action step, is to chase after what's trending in culture. And so you're familiar with hashtags, right? Hashtag, what is trending? The news, the politics, identity, economy, what's on social media. And then you come to church, and it's sort of the church's job to craft the what's trending, what's a hashtag trending that week into the new sermon series, or we should spread like a bunch of stuff across the platform that looks like whatever's trending over that month. And then that's kind of what we talk about with the Bible in hand. But what's trending in the culture, that's another option. What is first? What comes first? What's the first and most important action that God's people are called to take based upon the foundation and framework that God has built? That's the question that we are going to talk about this morning. Now, remember that in this letter here that Paul has written to the young pastor Timothy, he's in a place called Ephesus. And this is an epicenter for paganism, immorality, idolatry of all kinds. And these are new believers to the way. These people had come to faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul had kind of wound his way through Ephesus for a short stay during his second missionary journey. Then his third missionary journey, he stayed there for 3+ years and he preached the gospel, and amazing things happened. By the way, if you didn't receive one of these book intro sheets on your way in this morning that gives you the background of 1 Timothy, I put this together for you this week, and you could raise your hand and the ushers can get you one of these now even. And it gives you some background about Ephesus and about Timothy, who he was, and what he was under in this new context with new believers to the way of Jesus. And so Ephesus was known for one of the wonders of the world, this temple to Artemis. Artemis was another name for, as the Romans called her, the goddess Diana, and so on. But before we get into all of that, we find that to the Ephesians and to Timothy, who's pastoring this young church in Ephesus, Paul gives him a command. He's talked about the foundation, right? The gospel foundation, love, grace, mercy, and peace, a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith under God's grace. But then in chapter 2, he uses a phrase, first of all, right? First of all. And so I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we're going to answer this question: what is the most important, the first and most important action step God's people are to take over everyone and over everything. And then from that, we're going to ask the question, why is this the most important action step, and how do we take this action step today? So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Are you there? 1 Timothy chapter 2. And thank you, ushers, for being on the spot. All right. We are so blessed with faithful men and women serving here, aren't we? Listen to God's word from 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, notice that. I translated this in the Greek. Guess what it means? First of all. Another way to translate all means all, or it can mean everything. It's really fancy word study there. All and first. First over everything. First of all, then, or therefore, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. And the first and most important action step we are to take as God's people is, say it with me, prayer, right here, right here. This is from God's mercy that we can approach his throne of grace. Because we have our transgressions pardoned, then we have direct access to his throne. In Hebrews chapter 4, you'll see it on the screen with me. You can hold your place in 1 Timothy. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So then, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Who here this morning has a time of need going on in their life? Today, this past week, is your family in a time of need? Are your finances in a time of need? Is your job situation in a time of need? Are your relationships in a time of need? Are you facing a circumstance with your marriage or with your children or maybe with your parents, your schooling? Are you in need this morning? Right? So the first of all, first before anything else, first over everything, pray. The first and most important action step. God has given us a tool by his grace that we can, upon his foundation, upon the framework that he has built. You see, this isn't something that we're putting together here. It is what he has built, and by his grace, we can come to him anytime, anywhere, no matter who you are, no matter what circumstance you've been in, you have direct access to his throne. That is wonderful news. That the first and most important action step God's people can take is prayer. It's prayer. What's the first thing that we do often when you wake up in the morning? What's the first thing? Maybe you reach for your cell phone. Who said that back there? I heard you. Well, that's my alarm clock, you say. Well, but then I turn off the alarm, and then, I have 5 notifications because I have text messages and then my email push notifications and my Facebook notifications and my instant messenger notifications. And, I got to check and answer all these. And then I better check the weather. And then I see what's trending because it pops up on that little news panel that brushes over, so easily designed so that you get pulled into what's trending. What's going on in politics? What's going on in the economy? What's going on in Ukraine? What's going on in China? What's going on? And you just get... Right there, first of all, maybe for a few of you, your smartphone. Maybe it's the weather, maybe it's opening up your stock portfolio account, maybe it's grabbing the TV remote and turning on the news. What's the first thing that you do? What's the last thing you do before you go to bed? What's the last thing you do? As your mind is trying to shut down and go to sleep, what are you thinking about? What's on your mind? Paul says to Timothy, as a young pastor, probably about 32 years old at this time, facing all kinds of pressures, facing all kinds of challenges, facing all kinds of difficulties, he says, first of all, pray. And he gives 4 different kinds of prayer here: entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings. These are all different ways or subsets of prayer. Intercession, that you have somebody on your mind or a circumstance that somebody is in, and you intercede on their behalf at God's throne of grace. You're interceding for them, bringing requests. You maybe face a need personally or something in the church, and you are going to bring those needs to God, to his throne of grace, and ask him, of him, as a child to a heavenly Father. That's who you are if you're in Jesus Christ. First and most important, you bring these requests to him, petitions and thanksgivings. Gratitude. So it's not just requests, thanksgiving and praises, saying, Lord, you responded this way. Lord, you've provided this. And I know that I am inheritor of all the heavenly blessings that are in Christ Jesus. So I praise you today simply that I can approach your throne of grace and that you provided for me an inheritance with all the saints in light, and you have poured out mercy and have washed my sins away. I don't deal with fear, guilt, and shame any longer. Instead, I have faith, hope, and love and a clean conscience. I didn't have that before. My mind was weighed down with darkness and filth, and now you have cleaned my mind and set about a pure heart within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me, David prayed. And a sincere faith, an authentic faith that is God-produced. And you can praise God for all this. You can thank God for what he's done in your child's life, or for saving your children, or providing a workplace for you, or a warm home on a cold October morning. All of these kinds of things. This is what God's people are to do first and foremost. It is most important. It is the foundation from which we respond to what God is building. Can I get an amen? First and most important action that we are to take is prayer. Prayer. But remember about that line, be made on behalf of all people, all men, the New American Standard translates it. It's not necessarily specific, that word. It is later on in this passage, we'll see, but it's all people, all men, made on behalf of all men. Look at verse 2. For kings and all who are in authority. Remember, okay, where they are, Ephesus. The people, all people, 95-99% pagan, persecuting, oppressive people in Ephesus. And you're to pray and even give thanks to God. How does that work? Again, the picture of the temple to Artemis, or to Diana. Here's a picture of this bust of Nero, the emperor. He was a really nice guy, by the way. Guess who was the emperor of the Roman Empire when Paul penned this around 62-63 AD? Nero. Nero started out sort of mild in his response to Christians, but later on the persecution fires ramped up and up, and he became a maniacal ruler, so much that he would oppress Christians and he would cart them off in chains and bring them into his courtyard and dip them in wax, their whole bodies, and light them up as candles in his courtyard for evening parties because they were Christians. And guess what Paul is saying? Pray. Entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of who? Of everybody. It doesn't mean some people who are like us, some people who like us. No, it says of everybody in this culture, in Ephesus, in Rome, across the empire, and for kings and all who are in authority, including Nero. So if we're mad at the president, if we're mad at senators, or mad at the House of Representatives, or mad at the governor, or frustrated with the local county commissioners, or the mayor, or whoever upsets us, or may oppress us, or may persecute us, guess what? Our first and most important action step is pray for them by name. Slavic Gospel Mission, some of you who have been at Mayfair for time know this name of a ministry. My predecessor, Pastor Dean Stewart, would go and minister with Slavic Gospel Mission. I've met some of those dear folks. The founder, Peter, had a phrase, no prayer, no power. Little prayer, little power. Much prayer, much power. And I wonder, are we just mad, upset, and complaining? like the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. And therefore, we have no power, little power as God's people, because we're not instead obeying this amazing tool that God's given to us to put this on the framework of our lives based upon God's building work and praying for everybody in authority over us, that they would come to the knowledge of the truth, that they'd be granted wisdom, repentance, confession, insight, direction, guidance from the Lord, humility before the Lord, whatever applies in their life, right? This is God's call for his people. What comes first in your life, in your mind, in your heart? Prayer. For everybody, all who are in authority. And here we're going to find several reasons now. Why? Why is prayer the most important and first action step that God's people are to take? Why? It says this, for kings and all who are in authority, purpose clause, second half of verse 2, so that we may lead. Wait a minute, I thought we were praying for those people. Interesting. Prayer actually does something in us first. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. Key number one of why prayer is first and most important is that prayer changes our internal response to life. When you're frustrated, when you're afraid, when you're angry, when you're upset, when you're stressed out, when you're anxious, worried, prayer changes our internal response. Tranquility and quietness of life is implying that there's this internal response that because I have grace, mercy, and peace with God, then I have peace from God because I'm in God's will, no matter the circumstance that I may be in life. I can have tranquility. I can have Christ's peace. John 14, 27, my peace, Jesus says, I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not the kind as the world gives do I give to you. So don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let yourself, stop letting yourself be afraid, because you have the peace of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit in your life in every circumstance. So prayer changes our internal response to life. To the first century believers who would have received this message later on after Timothy read it personally and read it aloud to the church, and it would have been cyclically sent around other area churches in the first century, they were facing all kinds of pressures and challenges, even more so than we face, and the response of prayer first would change their internal response to every circumstance of life, and it does the same for you and for me. Prayer, direct access to God's throne of grace in time of need. This is what prayer and why prayer is first and most important. And then the second part here in verse 2, quiet in life in all godliness and dignity. There's an outward force to this, to these other two words. So there's an internal response change. And then number two, key two, is that prayer changes our outward response to others, to all the people outside of Jesus and the culture that is anti-Jesus, to those rulers, presidents, prime ministers, kings, priests, emperors, whatever it is out there in the pagan culture, and to everybody in authority over us, that when we pray and we come before God's throne of grace and we cry out to him in our time of need, then prayer changes our outward response to other people, because we begin to see from God's perspective, the vantage point of heaven, about the things on earth. When we're praying for them instead of yelling at them or upset or screaming at them or worried or afraid of them, instead we pray. Instead we pray. Godliness is akin to Christ-likeness. How did Jesus respond to people who ridiculed him and criticized him and even spit on his face and mocked him? With peace and mercy and kindness and truth spoken in love. This is what godliness will look like in us. And indignity, not indignity, dignity so much that our culture doesn't even understand dignity, it seems, anymore. The people of God praying before God's throne of grace are people of dignity, of respect, because we respond to others as people made in the image of God, loved by God, people also for whom Christ died. This is what prayer does. It changes our internal response to life and changes our outward response to others. Let's continue looking at verse 2, 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. This pleases Him. This praises Him. You want to praise Jesus with your life? Pray. First, over everyone, first and foremost, over everything, pray. Who desires? This is the kind of God we serve. This is the kind of Savior we believe in. Who desires, verse 4, all men, notice the same phrase, everybody and all means what? All, it does mean all. All people to be saved, to be rescued from eternal condemnation, to be rescued from the just judgment to come, to be rescued and brought into the family of God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is the kind of God we serve. So the third key to why we pray, as the first and most important action, is that prayer aligns our heart with God's heart in the gospel. If God's heart is for all people, including those kings or rulers, authorities over us, everybody in the wider culture that may seem like they hate us or opposed to what we believe in, guess what? God wants them to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so we pray for them instead of fighting with them. We stand for the truth. I'm not saying we waffle on what we believe about society or ethics or morality. And that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we pray and we put Jesus and the good news of Christ first on our lips, first on our hearts, as we bow our hearts in prayer for everybody, for everybody. Prayer aligns our heart with God's heart in the gospel, because that's the foundation anyways, the good news of Jesus, from which we receive the love of Jesus and a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, lest we forget that we ourselves formerly walked in the same transgressions and sins in which they once walked. We were also under the wrath of God, lost and confused and shaking our fists in God's face. And He still demonstrated His own love toward us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, because His heart is for the lost to come home, to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Christ's atoning sacrifice, a little theology for you, Christ's atoning sacrifice is sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. It is only efficient to those who place their saving faith in Him. And so we know that God has chosen those whom are His. We do not know God's eternal providence in His plan. In our finite brains, God is infinite. Charles Spurgeon once said, "I believe that God has chosen the elect, and if they were marked by yellow under their coattails, I'd run around London flipping up coattails and preaching to those who had yellow on their coattails, preaching the gospel to the elect. But since I don't know those whom are His, I preach whosoever will may come," which is also a biblical message. Right? Because God desires, this is His heart, all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man, who gave Himself as a ransom for all," right? His atoning sacrifice is sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. "The testimony given at the proper time," the witness, as if this is a witness on the stand. This has happened in time and place. God's atoning sacrifice has been made in Christ to cover the sins of us all. "For this," Paul says, "I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men," and there it is actually, aner, andros. It's not anthropos, which is the broader word for people. Here it is, men. He's calling the men, stand up, lift up their hands, and pray. There's certain men in this church circle who've been teaching wasteful, fruitful, misguided doctrine, and Paul's writing Timothy to correct those and draw them back to the true gospel of grace, and he says, I want every man in every place, the men in every place, to pray, lifting up holy hands. How are our hands holy? Only by the mercy of Jesus. Without wrath or dissension. And so there's three keys I've given you about why we pray, but there's two warnings here too. There's two warnings here. Because the absence of prayer, number one, the absence of prayer demonstrates that we may be believing more in ourselves than in God. It's like saying, I'm not sure if God is going to act, so I'm going to pick up his slack. I got to solve this problem. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to plan this. It's like going back to the 12 marketing disciples your church needs. You know, just do these things and everything will be great. Who are we believing in? And our best schemes were in the Holy Spirit. The absence of prayer also, verse 8, the absence of prayer leads to disunity, hostility, and self-sufficiency. Without wrath and dissension, sadly to say, I've never been a part of a church that didn't have at least a little dose of dissension. Why? Because we're all sinners. Yes, saints, but we're sinners. And we like our preferences, and we like what we like, and we dislike people who don't like what we like. And so there's dissension! And division and disunity. And prayer reminds us, no, we are part of one family approaching the one throne of grace. And it's not by our works, it's not by our righteous deeds which we have done, but on the basis of his grace and mercy that we have holy hands to lift up in prayer, because he alone is king over us. And so we will pray. And so the absence of prayer here at this church or any other church will lead to disunity, hostility, divisions, and self-sufficiency, which is death for a church. If we desire this church or any other local church to flourish for decades to come, first and most important must be prayer. Prayer. When prayers go up to heaven, God's power comes down upon his people from heaven. Do you believe that? William Tyndale, this past week was the anniversary, 1536, when William Tyndale was burned at the stake. Why? He was a polyglot. I mean, he knew so many different languages. He was a linguistic genius, and he was saved. He had come to the knowledge of the truth. In the 1500s, he had read the Bible, and his desire was, we must give this word of God to the people in their language. Let's give the word of God in English. And so he translated the Bible into English, and he was routed out of the country, and he was chased down, and finally they caught up with him. And here he is in 1536, and his last prayer was not, I hate you! No. God, send fire down and kill them all. No, his last prayer was, O Lord, open the King of England's eyes. That was his last phrase out of his mouth before he was consumed. Oh Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And within less than 4 years, by 1539, an English Bible was in every church in England. Why? Because God had opened the King of England's eyes. And in 1611, the King James Bible was published just decades later. Just in less than 4 years, there were English Bibles spread all over the land. He prayed. What can God do when his people pray? So how do we pray? We pray first for everyone, everyone, no matter what, no matter who. No matter if you like them or dislike them, Jesus loves them. We pray first and foremost for everyone and over everything. We can be pulled as church leaders into trying to make decisions about, oh, you know, what should we do with this circumstance or this planning and this chart over here and this moving of these finances over here, all of that is worthwhile. We must do that, planning and strategizing. But it ultimately is as the Lord wills. First and foremost, we must pray. It must be prayer-saturated planning. Otherwise, we're just trying to tout 12 marketing disciples your church needs or chase down whatever's trending. Instead, we walk in step with the Holy Spirit instead of what's trending for people lost. Every man in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. There's a quote by Tim Keller, which might appear on the screen. He said this: the basic purpose of prayer is not to bend God's will to mine, but to mold my will into his. There's a pastor, Carter Conlin, who was the man who followed David Wilkerson's ministry in New York City. And he believed in prayer that God was calling him and his team to go to Kingston, Jamaica, to a particular piece of property, 30, 40-acre piece of property. Kingston, Jamaica, this was 30 years ago, began so torn by violence, gang violence, drug lords, murder. The police had given up. And the local government bulldozed out a 30-acre piece between these six different communities, each of which were run by a drug warlord. And they said, no one can cross this piece of property. I have a picture of this, actually. No one can cross this because this needs to separate these communities. So over the course of decades, this piece of property became known as no man's land. 800 murders were recorded on that piece of property because if somebody from another community attempted to cross over it, they were usually shot by somebody from the other side. As this pastor began talking to people in this community, he found out that there were far more than 800 murders. Those were just the ones that were recorded. And so he began praying with this burden on his heart to bring the gospel to Kingston, Jamaica, and have an evangelistic crusade in the middle of the no man's land acreage. He arrived and he began meeting with leaders, and they one by one walked out of the meeting and said, "You're crazy. This is nuts. We're going to be killed out there." Only a small group of believers stayed with him in this process. They ended up hiring a Special Forces mercenary soldier to kind of protect them. And when they were driving for the first night of this three-day crusade, in the back seat is this mercenary soldier bodyguard guy who was really intimidating, and everybody around the community was scared of him. So they thought, well, maybe, you know, bring him along. And this guy said, "This is crazy. You know, you guys are nuts. We'll be lucky to get out of here alive." And the pastor got up on the small podium in the middle of this plot of land, and there was, he said, just a small gathering of Christians near the platform, and there was, along the edges of the property, people had begun to gather just to see what would happen, and the crowds were there on the periphery, but they would not step one foot in the no man's land. He's preaching in the book of Ezekiel, and suddenly the Holy Spirit just flooded on his heart, and he broke into weeping. And he simply prayed, "Oh, come, Holy Spirit, break upon these hearts, bring awakening to you, to who you are, to this community. Break the generations of violence and murder and drugs in this community. May you bring revival to this community." And the weeping broke through, and everybody around the little platform started crying. And then it went to the periphery, and one of the concessionaires, you know, the people out there selling food, and she later told the pastor that this one mafia lord who's standing next to her, he started weeping, and then everybody around them started crying on the periphery of no man's land, and then they started coming on the field. And 2,000 people came to faith in Christ that night. And over the next two nights, 14,000 people eventually were on the no man's land 30-acre plot. Hearing the gospel, it gets even better, because this is what happens when God's people pray. Little prayer, little power. No prayer, no power. Much prayer, much power. today, that no man's land, the pastor writes, now houses a playground, a church, a school, nice living condominium communities. The Queen of England found out, and she invested in the property to turn it around because she heard the news about what the gospel was doing in Kingston, Jamaica. What God can do when his people pray. Every great awakening, renewal, from the Welsh revivals to the Haystack revival to the time of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and John Wesley, it all began with prayer. So we must not think it somehow happens differently today. Enough with the marketing and the strategizing. Let's pray. Would you close your eyes? And even if God leads you to your knees, and let's practice what we've now preached. Let's pray. Because today is a day when we face pressure and oppression and challenges and temptations. We can imagine maybe what it was like in the first century in Ephesus, but we know what we face today, that we face prayer need in our lives, in our community, in this church, uncertainty and fear of what's going to happen, oh, with the election and so many other things. First and most important, pray. Pray for everyone, first and foremost, over everything. Pray. And who gets the glory then? Our God, our King. Father in heaven, we come before you and we first confess that we so often fail to make you first of all. First and foremost, we grab for our phone or our minds go to the news or the worries of the day. Lord, we pray today that you cleanse us of those vacuous preoccupations and make us people of prayer. Lord, we pray that Mayfair Bible Church would be a church of prayer. First and foremost, over everything. We pray that we would not fall into disunity or self-sufficiency, but people who bring you glory because we pray. And we watch you do what only you can do. Because we face so many circumstances right now that only you can solve. We can't do any of this without you. We can't sing, we can't preach, we can't teach, we can't lead, we can't reach without you. Come, Holy Spirit, upon us. Work, O God, in our hearts to change our internal response to life or outward response to others, that we be people who pray. For your glory, for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray.